Verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. Moses built an altar. You may be seated and you may give yourself a pat on the back for making it through an entire chapter of Exodus reading out loud in unison. Good job. Obviously, today our text is from Exodus 17. It's all of Exodus 17, and it describes how the people of Israel are still early in their journey out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and on to the promised land of Canaan. As you know, the passage focuses on how God instructs Moses to strike a rock, how streams of water come miraculously flowing from that rock. And for us now, as Karina just pointed out, at the end of winter, it's been a long time since we have seen flowing water anywhere but in our sinks and our bathtubs. And while it is wonderful for you lovers of summer here in our community to see the snowpack turn to flowing streams, for the mushers and the skiers out there, it's not quite such a joyful sight. It's easy to imagine, though, how much more wonderful it would be to encounter a sudden flow of cool, clear water in the middle of a desert, a dry wilderness that has threatened to kill you, to kill your family, your whole people, with thirst. But when we look a little closer at this story, we see that there's much more happening than a simple thirst in the desert. We find greater meaning in the story from Exodus, from the Bible, and we also learn more about how to be the people of God, whether we're in the ancient Middle East or trying to navigate our own lives here in 2023. Before we go any further, would you please pray with me? Holy God, we ask that you would continue to speak through your word and by your word. And God, may we truly be your people, striving to understand your word, to follow your word, to apply it in our own lives. And God, whatever is not from you, may it fall away like chaff, that your message would remain and preserve us, just as you have preserved your people all the way back to the time of Moses and before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to read this scripture in the context of the wider story around the moment in which this occurs in the Bible. So we'll set the scene. The entire nation of Israel, that's the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons, have been living in Egypt since that one son, Joseph, famously ended up there. First, he was a slave who had been betrayed by his brothers. Eventually, he became the right-hand man of Pharaoh, all thanks to the gifts and blessings of God. That was our theme during Vacation Bible School last summer. Raise your hand if you remember that. All right, we got a few. Excellent. Generations have gone by since the time of Joseph. The Israelites have been enjoying a privileged place among the rest of the people of Egypt. But eventually, this relationship sours. The people of Israel are seen as foreigners, enjoying the best of the land, and they are enslaved and brutalized by Pharaoh. Moses finds himself called and empowered by God to challenge Pharaoh, to bring the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, and back to the land that God has promised to them through Abraham. 10 terrifying plagues and one miraculously parted sea later, the people of Israel are now in the desert wilderness between Egypt and their once and future home, the land of Canaan. At the end of the 15th chapter of Exodus, the Israelites encounter a source of water, but it's too bitter to drink. So they cry out, and the Lord works a miracle through Moses as God tells him to throw a piece of wood into the water. This transforms the bitter water into sweet. In chapter 16, just before we began our text for today, and you guys really did do a good job reading it, the people have run out of food. They're grumbling, they're complaining against Moses. They're now remembering that even in the midst of their worst days of slavery, they still had more than their fill of bread. So they accuse Moses of bringing them all the way here into the middle of the desert just to kill them with hunger. Most of you probably remember what happened next. The Lord provides quails and manna from heaven. And manna literally translates to, what is it? Because it's this weird, flaky, wondrous bread that God provides for them every day. And that's where our text today begins. The people of Israel have been accompanied by God, accompanied by his miracle-working presence since Moses returned to them in Egypt. They have seen God's miracles conquer Pharaoh and their oppressive slave masters. They have seen God work through Moses to part the sea and then descend those divided waters right back over Pharaoh's army, which had been in hot pursuit. They have walked in the presence of God, which was visible to them as a pillar of flame at night and a pillar of cloud by day. They have seen stagnant and bitter desert springs transformed to delicious sweet water. They have watched as literal bread from heaven fell into their laps each morning. God has met every need that they have had so far. But when the next need arises, out come those same questions, those same accusations, storms of emotions. Why did you bring us out of Egypt just to kill me and my kids and my animals? Moses seems to be frustrated with the people's short memory. He also seems to be frustrated with their lack of faith in God. And more than that, Moses is genuinely concerned for his own life as the assembly of Israel is quickly descending into a violent mob. So he cries out to God in verse 4. He describes his dire situation. A little more time and they're going to stone me to death. God settles Moses down. And we know what happens next. Moses gathers the elders of the people as witnesses, finds the visible presence of the Lord upon a rock at Horeb, strikes the rock with his staff, and a miraculous flow of water comes rushing out. The elders bear witness. This is important because the whole host of Israel, it says right there in verse 1 of 17, is traveling by stages through the wilderness. That by the time most of Israel will reach these fresh waters, it will seem to them like any regular old oasis. When the people arrive, the water's already flowing. They see nothing more than another oasis. But the elders can certify the spring's miraculous origin. they can testify to how God showed up today and marvelously provided for them. This story ends with Moses naming the site of this new oasis Massa and Meribah. And that comes from the Hebrew meaning testing and quarrel. It's a reminder of how the people tested God and quarreled with Moses to the point that Moses thought they were about to murder him. They tested the Lord once again, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" But now that question that was being cried out by those who felt they were on the verge of death by hunger or thirst, this question was being written into the books that would become the Torah, part of the Holy Bible. The question was, is the Lord among us or not? But the answer to that question was now rushing out of a seam in granite, filling up their jugs and soaking their sandals. The second section of chapter 17 drives home the same message as the first. The semi-nomadic tribes of Amalek attack Israel in what appears to be an unexpected and underhanded ambush. Amalek is a descendant of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, making the nations of Jacob/Israel and Amalek not two distant cousins. We don't know if they are jealous of God's favor falling on Israel, if they're worried that Israel will soon take the lands that they view as their own in Canaan, or if they just see a large group of men, women, children, and livestock traveling slowly across the wilderness as an easy target. Moses appoints Joshua to lead the defense against Amalek. And that's the first time in the Bible we encounter the name of Joshua. It won't be the last. Joshua gathers some fellow fighters, takes on Amalek while Moses and his brother Aaron watch from atop a nearby hill. Moses still has that famous staff with him that we saw striking the rock and that we know was there when the plagues were happening and the sea was parted. And he and Aaron quickly realize that every time he lifts his hands in the air, the fight going on below them turns in Joshua's favor. There's a humorous moment here that we can picture after the first few times that Moses lowers his arms and the battle turns sour. Aaron and the other man, Hur, look at Moses and yell, "What are you doing, dude? Put your hands back up," right? They're dying down there. Of course, Moses is no spring chicken, so they roll a big stone over to the edge of the hill for Moses to sit on. And now Aaron and Hur have the dignified, holy duty of holding up old Moses' arms for the rest of the day, all the way till sunset. Because of this miraculous and possibly humorous arm raising, Joshua defeats Amalek. The people of Israel are safe once more. God instructs Moses to write all of this down, to make it clear that Amalek will not be spared after their murderous attempts against their own kin, Israel. Moses builds an altar to forever remind the people that it was not Moses, it was not Joshua, it was not even a magical staff, or even the patient strength of Aaron and Hur, holding up the arms, that saved Israel today. It was God alone. "The Lord is our banner," Moses says and records. "The Lord is the one who is present in the wilderness. God was the one who provided escape from slavery, provided bread in the desert, who brought rushing water out of the rock, who gave us victory over Amalek when they attacked us. The Lord is our banner." Now, aside from this being an exciting and wonderful story of ancient history that reminds us that God was indeed present, God was powerful, and God was good in the lives of ancient Israel, what does this passage mean for us today? Now, of course, we know better than those foolish Israelites who asked, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They asked that on a Tuesday afternoon while they still had Tuesday morning's manna in their hands. We're better than that, right? We have the author and perfecter of our faith. We have Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and brother. We have the Holy Spirit in us and among us, guiding us as the church, granting us wisdom and discernment. We have the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. We have all of Scripture. We have Reformed faith. We have the book of order. We will not fall into these same mistakes and bad habits as ancient Israel. We are good Christians and great Presbyterians, so we know better than to make the same mistake as those folks who almost took Moses out with a rock when they got thirsty and angry. We know better than that, right? Now, we may not be starving or thirsting in a wilderness far from home. We may not be facing sinister ambushes from semi-nomadic camel riders at our flank. At least I hope we're not. But we do have our fair share of troubles. I've been blessed to be a part of this church family for nearly 13 years. In that time, I've shared my burdens and my struggles with you. And I've been blessed because you have shared so many of your burdens and struggles with me. In the last few months alone, we've had to say goodbye to some truly wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be celebrating the life and the memory of Jeanette this week, and we'll be celebrating the life and the memory of Dwight in just under 2 weeks. We know that these beloved friends are with God now. We know that Jeanette and Dwight and Mark and Glenn and so many others are joined to Christ in his glorious resurrection. But that doesn't mean that we don't grieve. That knowledge does not fully heal the wounds left behind by their deaths for us here and now. And we have all had moments in our lives that shook us to the very core. We have had loved ones who did not make it home at the agreed upon time, and when we call, it goes straight to voicemail. We have looked at the stack of bills on the table and known there was no way we could pay all of these this month. We have rushed to the emergency department at the hospital, hoping for the best, but fearing for the worst. What a wonderful, great reminder of all God's goodness. But we have also dreaded receiving the results from a test at the doctor's office. We've stayed up all night, racked with fear, with worry, with pain. We have all had moments when, whether we meant to or not, whether we knew better or not, we asked, God, are you real? God, do you really care? We asked, is the Lord among us or not? In the 8th chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus' disciples, his closest friends, had just witnessed many impressive miracles, including the healing of a man with leprosy, the healing of a man suffering from a disease that left him paralyzed and suffering, and his Roman centurion master who told Jesus, Lord, all you have to do is say the word, and I know he'll be healed. And he was healed. There were many other miraculous healings that day. And right after all of these amazing and wondrous miracles, the disciples got in the boat with Jesus, began to sail, only to find themselves in the middle of a terrible storm. They shook Jesus awake as the water began to swell over the sides of their vessel. They shouted, Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? Is God in our midst or not? For all the reminders, for all the personal experiences that we have had, the powerful stories that we share in Scripture, the miracles, the moments of faith, the undeniable encounters we have had with the divine presence of God, we still have moments in our lives when we cannot help but ask, is God among us or not? The people of Israel did it. The disciples who were witnessing miracles the same day did it that night. And friends, that is both the bad news and the good news. The bad news is that we are just as foolish, just as forgetful, just as stubborn, and just as sinful as the people of ancient Israel who almost murdered Moses when they went without water. We ignore the promises that God gives us. We forget God's goodness in our own past, and we question God's goodness for our future. The good news is that God knows this. God knows that for all of our noble attempts at holy wisdom, for all of our faithful attempts at obedience to Him, we still stumble. We still falter. We forget. We sin, we question, we quarrel, and we test God. The good news is that God not only understands and forgives us, God continues to care for us and provide for us. The good news is that God enters into our suffering once and for all in Jesus our Lord. Because we do suffer. Our sufferings sometimes go far beyond inconvenience or temporary pain. Jesus answers that question, "Lord, are you among us or not?" with a resounding yes. Because of Jesus, we know that God enters into our suffering, suffers with us, knows our suffering in an intimate way that only a friend and a brother could. In Jesus, we have a man who cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in Jesus, we also have a God who rose from the dead, who invites us to know Him, to know His love here, today, for you, for all eternity. In just a little while, we're all going to leave this church building. The melody of Stephanie and Kathleen's last song may linger in our heads for another hour or two, or maybe next day. If this sermon is half decent, you may remember the main theme long enough to talk over it at dinner or at lunch tomorrow. Hint, the theme is God is truly among us, loving and caring for us. Jesus proves it. Keep that. But eventually, the individual aspects of our worship together today will fade. The complications, the troubles, the suffering inherent in this world will spill over back into your life. You will be tempted to neglect or even deny your faith. In the face of pain and sorrow, you may want to reject God and God's goodness. You will ask, is God really here in my life or not? The good news is that God will show up in your life. God may not appear as a mighty rushing stream in the desert. He may appear more like the still small voice that spoke to Elijah. Jesus may not appear in your life as a blinding light that knocks you to the ground, as he did to Paul. But I promise you, he will show up. Jesus will show up. God will continue to be present in your life. God will continue to care for you. God will continue to speak his word to you through the Holy Spirit and the scriptures. God knows what we need before we do and before we speak that need aloud. God knows that we will forget, we will doubt, we will place our trust in the wrong things. God instructed Moses to record the events of our story in Scripture today. And indeed, Moses recorded all the events of Exodus because he knew that we, the people of God, are prone to forget. He knows that given half a chance, we would be tempted to honor Moses or his magic staff or mighty Joshua and not the real source of every miracle, the giver of every basic need and gift in our own lives. When we read and hear the word of God, we remember that we are loved, we are cared for. We remember that it is God who does this loving and caring. When we share the good news about Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his abiding presence that he promises to us at the end of Matthew's gospel, he will be with us always to the end of the age. When we remember these things, when we share Jesus and his good news, his love for us, we know that God is truly among us. Amen.